You bet for the Bible reading. My name is Janice, if you don't know me, and yeah, it's a really wonderful privilege to be able to share God's word with you this morning. So I'm going to pray and then we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we have together to come together as your people, to sit under your word. And Father, I just pray that you'll be able to speak through me and through your word as well, that you'll be able to challenge us to understand and know and approach what wealth is. And Father, we just pray all this in your son's name. Amen. If you had $50,000, what would you do with it? I wonder how you would use that money. Perhaps you would think about investing it, because that's what I would do, being Asian. But what would you invest that money in? A while ago, I was watching my favourite news program, The Project, and sometimes it'll cover the daily news in really thoughtful and informative ways. And then other times, it has incredibly silly stories. Stories about aliens, that sort of thing. And the other week, it was one of those really silly stories. The segment was about cryogenics. If you're not familiar, cryotherapy is the science of using low temperatures to treat certain medical conditions and to promote healing. But it's also gaining popularity nowadays for anti-aging purposes. So people will enter these chambers and they'll expose themselves to really low temperatures. We're talking minus 140 degrees. So they do this for several minutes, and the purpose is to freeze the skin, and that helps to produce more collagen, and that makes the skin look younger, radiant, plumper. Except this story, well, it was a little bit different. So I actually went back to find the clip, just to read through and listen through it again. And I think the title, even though it's cut off, it explains everything. The people, hoping being cryogenically frozen will bring them back to life. So this story, it focused on people who wanted to freeze themselves after they had died, in the hope that one day they would be revived. Now, within hours of someone's death, their blood is removed and then it's replaced with medical-grade antifreeze. And then they're frozen at minus 196 degrees in a vat of liquid nitrogen. In this particular segment, they focused on a lady called Marta. Now, she'd lost her husband about 30 years ago and had been cryogenically frozen. She shared that she had a deep love for him, and since then, nothing had really compared. For Marta, she was hoping that after death and being cryogenically frozen, that she would one day come back to life and be reunited with her husband to experience that love that she had before he passed. Now, on the surface, it sounds like a really romantic story. Love transcending death, the possibility of Marta being reunited with her husband and having that happily ever after again. During the package, they also interviewed multiple other people who were interested in doing this same process to freeze their bodies after death. And two things stood out for me. Firstly, being cryogenically frozen was something that would give them hope. Hope for a different life when they came back to life. Hope to see something different when they came back to life. And secondly, they considered this to be an investment in their future, in their life, even though they were dead. Now, being cryogenically frozen, it's not cheap. It costs an average of $28,000 to go through this process. And people in Australia have also been investing in it as well, between $50,000 and $70,000, in order to build these facilities. But the truth is that there's no evidence that people will come back to life through this process. And the technologies they think could bring these people back to life, well, they don't actually exist yet. In fact, Marta says, I don't know if it will work until it works. But if I'm already dead, how much worse can it get? What do I have to lose? For Marta, there is nothing to lose if the potential reward is to be reunited with her husband. That is what she values. And so from Luke chapter 12, the parable of the rich fool, we find a man who is in a very similar situation, except what he valued was getting his inheritance. In verse 13, the first thing we notice is that someone from the crowd addresses Jesus as teacher. Now, Jesus taught in many different ways. He used sermons in front of crowds, debates with the Pharisees, he used proverbs as a way of sharing wisdom. But perhaps the most well-known way he taught was through parables. Even though he used different ways of teaching, his purpose was always to reveal the ways of the kingdom of God. I recently listened to a podcast from the Bible Project, and the way they described the Sermon on the Mount, another way of Jesus' teaching, was that it was a costly interruption. Costly because it was a way to disrupt the norm of life, revealing that following Jesus was an incredibly different but the true way to live. And in this parable of the rich fool, that is what Jesus is seeking to do. So whilst the man addresses Jesus as teacher, he has no expectation for Jesus to teach or to provide any wisdom at all. He reveals his true intentions by the request he directs to Jesus. He says to Jesus, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." He wanted Jesus to make an executive decision, dividing the inheritance, potentially getting more than was allotted to him originally. What we see is a man focused on richness toward himself. He only thinks it needs to be divided with me because I have something that I want to gain. Well, you might think, well, it's quite strange actually that this man would even approach Jesus because he's a teacher. He addresses him as teacher. The man is actually referring back to an Old Testament rule that if there was a dispute regarding an inheritance amongst heirs, then the dispute could be resolved by a rabbi or a teacher. So the man wasn't wrong in approaching Jesus for this matter, but he was wrong to try and manipulate Jesus' power and authority for an outcome that would only benefit him. And so in verse 14, Jesus replies, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Jesus gets to the crux of the matter. This man isn't looking for a teacher to provide wisdom. He's looking to settle a score. He's really looking for a judge so that he can get his inheritance. If he was truly seeking wisdom, perhaps he would have asked a question rather than demanding something from Jesus. And perhaps the question would have been, "Teacher, what is the best way for me to divide the inheritance?" Or perhaps, "Teacher, what would be the best way to use my inheritance?" The truth is that Jesus will one day judge. He has this function. But his judgment will be on life and not insignificant family inheritance issues. Jesus is showing that this request is ill-timed. Why is this man asking about a splitting of financial inheritance when there is more at stake here? Jesus, the Son of God, is here to inaugurate the kingdom of God. This man is so focused on his earthly possessions and what's immediately in front of him, the potential for an abundance in possessions, that he misses out on something far greater. Something with far greater value. That is Jesus, who is literally teaching and speaking about the coming of the kingdom of God and the need to repent and turn to him to be with him for eternity. We see in verse 15 that Jesus turns it into a warning against greed, saying, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." Jesus sees the root of the man's request as greed. His life has been whittled down to a need for an abundance of earthly possessions. And as Jesus speaks to the crowd, he wants to broaden their perspective. Why consider life just in terms of your possessions, something so insignificant and small, when the Son of God is before you offering a pathway to forgiveness and eternity? To accentuate his point, Jesus goes on with his parable. The scene is set with a rich man who yielded an abundant harvest. And what you notice is that he really doesn't have much to do with how his crops grew. In fact, it refers to the ground as the one doing the yielding. What's interesting is that Jesus uses the word abundance to link the real life possessions with the harvest in the parable. There is no doubt that Jesus is making a statement about the issue with the abundance of possessions. Due to the overall abundance, this man has a real dilemma. What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Notice that this man is all about himself. Despite having done absolutely nothing for this abundance of harvest, he still takes ownership of these crops. He says, "I have no place to store my crops." Not only that, there doesn't seem to be any consideration to share that with anyone at all. Having considered his dilemma, the rich man comes up with what he considers to be a brilliant idea. He says, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain." The man continues to think about himself. He is now planning to store these crops in a personal barn, further cementing the idea that he has no intention of sharing that with anyone. And notice that he's actually talking about a surplus, meaning that he already has a lot of grain, and the most recent harvest was in addition to what he already had. And yet he could still only think about what he could keep for himself. He could only think about how he could be rich toward himself. Now, the rich man prides himself on this retirement plan. The future he sees, well, it's looking quite wonderful. He set himself up for many years, and he doesn't need to worry about life. Because of this abundance of grain, he can see that he can relax, take it easy. In fact, he says, "Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." He can eat without fear, he can drink without concern, and have merriment in all that he does. It sounds like an ideal life, doesn't it? Perhaps it's the mortgage being paid off, the cost of living crisis not really meaning a thing, paying for groceries and bills without having to check your bank account, perhaps going on holidays whenever you want for however long you want. A carefree life that's incredibly happy because there are no worries. This rich man is actually expressing a sentiment of eat, drink, and be merry. Well, it's not a completely new idea, as it comes from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 13. But he's actually missed a really vital part. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you'll die. See, during the time of the prophet Isaiah, Jerusalem had been sieged by their enemies, presumably the Assyrians. Yet by some miracle, their enemies retreated, and the people of Judah celebrated this victory. But it wasn't their victory. In fact, they had no part to play in the results at all, because they actually fled in panic before the battle had even begun. Their celebration was a complete disregard for God's miraculous deliverance and his will for the people of Judah. There was no care that they could have their life taken at any moment as the consequence of their sin, because they were solely focused on celebrating through indulgence. And so we see the exact same attitude from the rich man. He flagrantly disregards that the abundance of his harvest is only by the hand of God, and yet he claims it as if he is the most worthy recipient. This rich man, he is content, but he's finding contentment in the wrong things. He's finding contentment in the abundance in his harvest, in his earthly possessions, and not in the one who provides that abundance. In verse 20, we see the consequence of his actions. So unlike other parables where there's generally a character that represents God, we have God speaking directly to this rich man and enacting his judgment of death. In fact, God calls this man a fool. Now, our general understanding is that a fool is someone who is stupid. But the reference here is to someone who is immoral. In this particular context, immorality was more about being a sinner, someone who was not right with God, someone who would act as if there was no God at all. And this rich man was a fool, as he demonstrated that he treasured his abundant crop and thought he could provide a stable future for himself. We see the futility of storing up his earthly possessions when God demands his life that very night. He hasn't even had a chance to build his barn, but his life was taken from him. Where were his possessions? Well, he couldn't take it with him. His death meant that his abundance in crops meant that they were useless to him. But of greater importance, he is a fool because he knows God, but he continues to live and act as if there is no God. See, his attitude was wrong. There's nothing wrong with the harvest itself or the fact that there was an abundance. There was an issue with his attitude towards God. He could only see that his earthly possessions were more important than the one who gave them. At every step of his decision-making process, he chose his wealth over God. And when it came down to it, when his life was demanded from him, well, his wealth had no place to save him. So Jesus ends the parable by saying, "This is how it will be for whoever stores up things but is not for themselves but is not rich toward God." Jesus makes the point that it is whoever stores up for themselves. When we go back to why Jesus spoke this parable in the first place, we see that he was equating the rich fool with the man who wanted his inheritance divided. He too was a fool because he could only see that his financial inheritance was more important than responding to Jesus' teaching and message by repenting and following him. Now, Jesus had initially questioned who had appointed him as judge and or arbiter between him and his brother, but we see that Jesus truly is the judge, only for matters more important than inheritance, because he proclaims judgment on your life. So what does it mean to be rich toward God? I think in this passage, it's really easy to just immediately consider it's only talking about the financial aspect of our lives or whatever possessions that we might hold dear. But if we think back to the rich man being called a fool, it was because the man knew of God, but was blatantly ignoring who God is and acting in such a way by caring only about his wealth and his possessions. The issue is not so much about the wealth itself, but how he used it, and the fact that there is no acknowledgement that God is the one who provides it all by his grace. Perhaps being rich toward God is actually acknowledging that all that we have is from him. And if all is from God, that means that just beyond money, there is so much more that we can be using to be rich toward God, because we are stewards of what he has given us. So back in 2017, I went to a missions conference called Reach Out. So it's a conference that gathers lots of different mission agencies around Sydney and also Australia as well. And missionaries share about how God is working in Australia and overseas as well. And it also gives people a glimpse of the opportunities and to see what doors God will open for them as they seek to pursue vocational ministry. It was my first Reach Out, and I had been incredibly challenged by the talks the first few days about so many unreached people groups around the world, especially in Asia, Central Asia, and Northern Africa, people who had never met a Christian before. And on the last day, one of the speakers, Michael Oh, he started talking about how you could become a millionaire. So he was saying that there were calculators online that can help you figure out how long it will take for you to become a millionaire, taking into account your earnings, your savings, and your return on your investments as well. And he did a quick calculation. And he explained that starting, if you had $0, if you put aside $5,000 each year, in 36 years and 10 months, you would have $1 million. And then he says, yep, sounds doable. Contact me in 36 years once you've achieved that. Let's pray. As I was listening, I just thought, something's not right. I mean, we're at a missions conference. Why are you giving us financial and investment advice on how to get rich? But another part of me thought, that's actually a pretty enticing way for me to save money and to see some good returns. It's like a physical $1 million in the bank that I can use, touch, feel in 36 years and 10 months. Of course, he was actually joking and he flipped the narrative. Imagine if that yearly $5,000 was invested into global kingdom building. It would mean that in 36 years and 10 months, $1 million would be invested into gospel ministries globally. How amazing that that much money could be saved and invested into ministries, into changing lives as people turn to Jesus. Being rich toward God is never in vain. The return is much greater and it's much more valuable. As Jesus says later in Luke chapter 12, verse 34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Sorry, it's quite challenging for me as well. Because what we treasure, what we find most important, it shows what we value. Jesus' teaching is showing a countercultural way to live. That if you are a follower of Jesus, all these things that the world values, it should not be what we value. All these earthly possessions are not important because one day they will fade. Sorry, just give me a second. I'm quite emotional because, as always, God's word is challenging, and I'm not just here to talk to you. It's a challenge for my life as well. Alrighty. So consider your money, because perhaps money is the most obvious indication of what we value. Are you keeping your money to build yourself up? Are you creating a comfortable life now for a stable future for yourself and your family? Are you holding onto your money tightly, hoping that it will come in handy if anything unexpected were to happen? Or are you using it to support those in vocational ministry so they can continue to share the gospel all over the world and to give people the opportunity to turn to Christ? I think the opportunities, they're endless. I think you just need to figure out what God is telling you to do. But beyond only considering how your money is used, what are some other ways that you can use what God has given to you to be rich toward Him? Consider your time. Instead of coming home from uni or school or work and relaxing on the couch or studying lots, could you spend it with someone in reading the Bible together or praying? Whether that's someone who doesn't know Jesus or encouraging other Christians in their walks with God. Perhaps you have a free day during the week or some time on Sunday. Could you use that time to serve the ministries at church, right here during service, children's Sunday school, high school Bible study, plus TYF Jesus Club, so much. Perhaps even helping out with doing a leaflet drop for the Good Friday dusk service coming up. And consider your gifts. Do you have a gift of teaching God's word? Preparing and leading Bible studies so that others can continue to be challenged by God's word and grow deeper in their faith. Is it easy for you to engage with different people? Perhaps going into the community and meeting people in the area and demonstrating God's love through your words and actions. Perhaps teaching scripture at your local school. All these things, your time, your money, your gifts, they've been given by God. What you do with them will be an indication of where your heart is moving. Jesus teaches us to put our desires aside. He teaches us that being part of the kingdom of God means living a life of obedience to Him. So instead of asking God for what we desire, we should be asking that He will help us to submit to Him and to do what He desires for us. So at the beginning, I mentioned that there was a lady called Martha who wanted to be cryogenically frozen in the hope that she would one day come back to life and be reunited with her husband. She knows that there's no certainty that it will work, but she has hope, as she says, "If I'm already dead, how much worse can it get? What do I have to lose?" What she does has to lose, what is at stake, is her life. The money that she and others have put through to kind of go through the process and to invest in the facilities being built, well, ultimately, it will amount to nothing because they are investing in death. Without knowing Christ, without believing in His death and resurrection, they have no hope of life after death. If we see the value of our worldly possessions as more than God, then we too are investing in death. Jesus teaches us what the kingdom of God looks like, so we have the opportunity to invest in life. Jesus makes it very clear that being part of the kingdom of God means being obedient and following Him, to live differently to the world around us. God has given us an abundance of money, of time, of gifts. All of it can be used to encourage and to edify others, to see people come to know a new life in Christ. So do you think that you know what is best, or will you put your desires aside and submit to the desires of God? Will you use what He has given you to invest in life? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus. We thank You that He came onto earth and to share what the kingdom of God would look like. And Father, we know it's a challenge to be living in a way that is different from the world around us. But Father, we pray that You will help us to put our desires aside and to submit to You, to be obedient to You, and to live the way that You want us to live. And Father, we pray that You will also put it on our hearts to see the lives of people changed, to see that they are also choosing life as well. We just pray all this in Your name.